This morning is Kevin and Karen Stockton's last Sunday with us, so I said to Kevin, well, we're all going to fall on your neck and kiss you today. And he said, I'll be here Wednesday night. Wonderful young couple. And we're surely going to miss them, but they'll be going to thrill the hearts of other people in Indianapolis and be a blessing to Christians there. So we're grateful for them, grateful for all the young disciples in this assembly, whose growth and earnestness of spirit makes the rest of us try harder, who are not as young as we used to be. So we're thankful for each one of you. And we're grateful that you're visiting with us here this morning. Those of you who have come to be with your family or just happen to be in this part of Louisville and you've joined yourself with this assembly of worshipers here today. We're glad that you've come. I want to read a very brief text from 1 Corinthians 11. I invite you to share this with me. And we'll spend the time thinking about the significance of what Paul says, beginning in verse 17 and concluding in verse 19. The 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians has its challenges, and this perhaps may be one of them. But in giving you this charge, I do not praise you, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And I partly believe it. For there must be also factions or heresies among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest among you. That's an interesting kind of statement. He says, I have heard what's going on in your assembly. And I wish I could say to you that it's wonderful that you're getting together. But he said, the truth is that I must say that your coming together makes you worse than if you had never seen each other in the assembly. And then he compounds our bewilderment a bit by saying, there must be heresy. There must be factions. There must be division. In order that those that God approves, those who pass the test, will be manifest or obvious among you. Some years ago in his little paper, Plain Talk, someone asked Brother Robert Turner the question, do you advocate division of the Lord's body when brethren disagree over what the Bible teaches? Do you allow division to be preached in your congregation? That's a significant question. What do you feel about that? How would you have answered if someone had asked that question? Unity, singularity, harmony. Well, those are qualities that, as we read the scripture, are obvious as a part of the teaching of the gospel, that there is a reconciling influence in it that brings together conflicting forces and makes them flow in one channel. That's the idea. We're here together today because we agree together, because we have a peace among us, and because we sense a brotherhood, a family spirit. Obviously, this didn't happen just at random. We didn't all show up here today with a common mind without something going before this event. But clearly, Paul says that division, factions, heresies are going to come. Now, that does not mean, I think, that it is the will of God that people be factious, or that heresies arise. But he's saying in this text, it seems to me, that these things are going to happen, and when they do happen,
It will reveal who loves me and who does not. It will be a test. But divisions are going to come. I think we could say safely from what Jesus said in the 12th chapter of Luke, verse 49, he said, I came to cast fire on the earth. And he continued to say, I didn't come to bring unity or peace. I came to bring division. I came to bring a sword. And there will be ruptures even in the families that you know. And a man's enemy will be someone in his own household. Now, I think when we read that, we may be a bit startled by it, but he's not saying that I've come so that people can war with each other and fight with each other, but he's saying the natural consequence of what I'm in the world to do will bring about this sort of conflict. Because I'll be calling people to come to God, and some people will not want to come to God, and they will be divided from those who choose to do so. The statement made in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, 6, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if any man says he has fellowship with God and walks in the darkness, that man is a liar. That tells us that there is going to be a division as a consequence of the light that comes. Third chapter of John, 19 to 21. Some people don't like the light, Jesus said. And they're going to run from the light. And other people be drawn to it. And the consequence of that is that the difference between light and darkness will manifest itself in the attitudes that people have. So that, in fact, Jesus came to call out a people from the world. And when that people answers the call, then there is an obvious division, a fragmentation between people in society. Is it the way God wants it? It is not. In a way, it is not. It is not God's wish that any should perish, says 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He wants everybody to come to the light. Everyone is called to the light. The invitation is as broad as humanity and as long as history. But the question will arise when some people do not come to the light, in order to have those people as his own, will he now call darkness light? Will he, in order to achieve the salvation of everybody, will he now redefine the whole idea of darkness and light and say, well, everybody's in the light. We'll just call it the light. And the principle comes back again, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It's not possible for him to have fellowship with the darkness. We want to have fellowship with God. It's sort of tacit that most of us, by virtue of being in the assembly, have a desire to have fellowship with God. Those of us who have confessed Jesus as Lord have already said, we want to have fellowship with God. We've been alienated from him. Now we want to have fellowship with him. We want what he wants. We want the destiny that he's chosen for us. We want to be his children. But if we want to be the children of God, we can't be the children of the world anymore, can we? We can't be the children of the devil anymore. And that's exactly, of course, what we were. We were in the darkness. We have been called out of darkness, says 1 Peter 2:9. We have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that's division. I think we rest more easily with the idea that Christians have been called to be apart from the world. Not some sort of physical isolation from people in the world, but a distancing of ourselves from the values of the world, from the philosophies of the world, which are the doctrines of devils. Selfishness, pride, arrogance, lust, all those things that destroy the human spirit. And that take us away from God and from the destiny he has chosen for us. All those things we have to leave behind. And that's the reason Jesus said, enter in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life. We have to leave those things behind us and find life and light in Christ. We accept that. But I don't know how well we accept the fact that that same principle of keeping the light and darkness apart, and the fact that those who want to walk in the darkness cannot walk with those who want to walk in the light, applies also to God's people. And that's what Paul was talking about here in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He said, that has to come. That has to come.
Now, historically, I want to suggest to you this morning as we begin that there has been a war in Western society since Martin Luther between the principles of the Roman Catholic Church and the principles adopted by Protestantism.
I do not identify with either one. In fact, I guess I'd have to say I identify in some measure with both as a disciple of the Lord.
But the Catholic analysis of the weakness of Protestantism is that Protestantism, by definition, when it says that every man has a personal responsibility to judge Bible truth for himself, that brings inevitable disunity. I've been told that. If you let everybody do what he wants to do and judge truth for himself, then you know the consequence of that is that we're going to have fragmentation in extremis. We're going to have fragmentation until we are just broken into little tiny pieces.
Well, so they say, we cannot let everybody judge what the Bible's truth is for himself.
That must be entrusted to the church. And the church decides that. And when the church has decided that, then everyone else is called upon to yield to that because the church speaks for God. And everybody then is brought to unity.
And you know, the Lord said that he wanted his disciples to be one. John 17, 20 and 21. So,
you see their appeal? And then, what is your defense going to be? Where is your unity?
Well, of course, there's a measure of fiction in this idea, and I say this kindly this morning, that the Roman Catholic Church has been just one great monolithic unitary mass running down through history. Truth of the matter, there was a tremendous rupture in the Catholic or Orthodox Church in 1054 between the East and the West. A tremendous rupture. And I suppose the only argument that might be made by the Latin side of things, as opposed to the Greek side of things, is that they had the majority. Maybe. It was close. I'm not sure they had the majority.
But that's division. Division that was massive among a group of people who said, we just don't have division. We've got a system that prevents division.
It didn't prevent that. And then, of course, there was a schism that took place in 1875 as a result of the First Vatican Council. When it was declared that the Pope was infallible, there was a division that produced the old Catholic Church. I think you can get
the thrust of that. We are like we used to be. We're the old, solid, Orthodox Catholic, not this newfangled variety.
Of course, there were not too many of them. And in this case, it was clear that the majority was a massive majority. And then in recent days, 1965, Second Vatican Council, there was a rupture that's taken place, exists today, of Catholics who did not like what was decided by that council, who disagree with the edicts of that council this day, who believe that present popes are the enemies of the church. But still, what do you say about this argument that you
let everybody decide what the truth of God is on his own, and you're going to have division?
In the Catholic magazine America, 1945, in an article entitled "What Price Unity," this statement is made: a principle of disunity is embedded in the very essence of Protestantism.
Well, Protestantism felt the impact of this argument. And to answer it, to counteract it, Protestantism has been busy hacking away at the body of essential truth in the gospel so that they can have what? Have unity. It was the very philosophy of the existential movement. I don't know how that word got in here. It was the very philosophy of the ecumenical movement. That didn't help any, did it?
Just as bad. All right.
It's the very philosophy of this unity movement, this ecumenical, this unity movement, bring everybody together so that we would say, we are one people. We may be in different little groups over here, but we're really one people, and we're going to function together. We're going to demonstrate that we function together. That's the reason for the World Council of Churches. Brought them together. And as Malcolm Muggeridge said when he visited the World Council of Churches meeting in Uppsala, Sweden, and I think I've quoted this several times, 1968. He said they agree more and more because they believe less and less. It's easy to agree when you don't have too many things that you agree on. We find the common ground. We find the lowest common denominator. That's what it is, the lowest common denominator. And that had to be that everybody here believes in Jesus. And in some sense believes he is the one. We don't define who that is. We don't define what that means. We just all believe in Jesus. We don't say whether we believe in the resurrection of Jesus physically, literally, or not. We don't say whether we believe in the virgin birth or not. But we all believe in Jesus, and so we're together. And so, in order to have unity, they just cut it down to the lowest common denominator. So there it is. Catholics, generally, I've talked to many of my Catholic friends, and they are friends of mine. And we share. We do share a good bit. The idea that there's one truth. Just one truth. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One body. I had that conviction out of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, not out of some theology that I've been handed traditionally. That's my conviction as a disciple of the Lord. That's the way it is. And they hold that view, but they say it's established by dint of somebody telling everybody how it's going to be, and then everybody yielding to that, the kind of unity that they have maintained demands that men swallow a body of dogma formed from historical corruption, human tradition, biblical ignorance. The subsuming by the church of all kinds of pagan superstition that caused them to worship relics, that caused them to worship the saints, that caused them to worship Mary as a virtual mother goddess. All those things have been taken in order to have unity. And so you got unity, of course, through a rigid ecclesiastical hierarchy, but you don't have purity, and you don't have truth. So it's unity at the sacrifice of truth. And the same can be said about Protestantism. Unity at the sacrifice of truth. So we can say we're together. Is unity a precious thing? It is absolutely a precious thing. It's what God wants for His people. How is it to be achieved? That's another story. How will we achieve this unity? By a rigid ecclesiastical structure that says you'll do what the church says. Or by some sort of union that we all agree to, and we agree to disagree, but we work together and share in things that we want to achieve and accomplish as a consequence of our being together. I want to tell you that I accept the consequence of my situation. I believe that individual responsibility is the situation with every man. He must judge and determine biblical truth. And I believe that'll bring division. And I accept that. So Christians have to understand what Paul said here is true, that there will be division. I used to be very much ashamed of the fact that as a group of people, we were divided. And you know, we have our detractors today who, among our own brethren, who come along and say, now which Church of Christ are you a member of here? The one that does this, this, and this, and does not do this, this, and this, which branch are you associated with? They love to raise the matter. Because they have heard us say we are the ones who believe in unity. We don't have division like you do. We believe in the one body, the one church. And then they can come and say, well, if that's the case, what's all this division about? Well, of course, we made a bad mistake when we started preaching the church and saying, we are the true church and we have got it together, and what you need to do is come and join us and do what we're doing. That was a bad appeal. When we should have been saying, we are seeking to be the followers of Christ. We believe that to be His followers, we must submit ourselves to Him absolutely and utter faith. And that everything we do, feel, and think must come out of the instruction of His Word. That's our principle.
And we are urging you, we believe that's a biblical principle. We believe it can be established from the Scripture that discipleship in Jesus Christ requires that kind of submission, that we cannot operate at our own will and do what we want to do just because we want to do it. We have to find that instruction from the Scripture. And then we'd be converting people to Christ, wouldn't we? And wouldn't we be calling on them to submit to everything that Jesus said? And wouldn't we be making the commitment that we're going to do the same? Instead of saying, you know, we're the ones. In the New Testament, the apostles and prophets never said, we're the one. They said, Christ is the one. And they said, you need to be doing His will. And they brought that principle to bear in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all the epistles of Paul, the application of that principle made. And many times churches are reproved and rebuked because they have left that principle. The church was not the guide. The will of Christ was the guide. And the churches have to stand up and be investigated and examined on the basis of that. And they are instructed accordingly. They are committed accordingly. They are reproved accordingly. Were there divisions in the New Testament churches?
Yes, there were. Does that mean that God approves of division? No. But it means that God does not approve of unity at the cost of principles of right and truth. That kind of unity is of no value. What will happen? Well, let's think about it. What would have happened at Corinth if the principle of peace and unity at any price had been used as the operating principle? Well, in order to hold this thing together, we're going to have to quit talking so much about the resurrection because we got brethren here who don't believe in the resurrection.
15th chapter, 1 Corinthians.
And we're going to have to stop. We're going to have to soft pedal this idea that you can't go to court and deal with your brethren before the magistrates of this world. Because we got some brethren that got some problems. So we can't have that because it'll split this church. If we talk about the fact that you ought not to go to law against your brother, don't you have a wise man among you who can settle this particular dispute? We just have to leave that aside. And another thing, too, we need to be careful that we don't get too hard on some of the brethren that may have had a little bit of an aberration in their marriage practices. Because we got this brother here it's true he's got his father's wife, but you don't know all the conditions. And maybe it's better on our part just not to judge that case. Maybe it's better on our part just to say that there are a lot of ins and outs and marital problems can have all kinds of tangles, and so we're just not going to deal with that matter. And with the Lord's Supper, you don't want to demand too much. It's true that we've got some brethren that have nothing to do with their other brethren who, during the Lord's Supper, they'll sit apart, but after all, we're going to have social circles. And they do take their supper and eat it over in one corner and let the other brethren, and some of them don't have enough even to eat and don't have anything to eat. Sometimes that happens, and it's true. But, you know, we do have classes of people in this world, and you cannot expect too much out of folk. And that's just going to happen. So let's don't press that too much. In order to maintain the unity of this body, we just need to say little about that. Now, you know that's not what Paul did. What he says is that some of you are going to do right and some of you are not going to do right. And I'm calling on you to do right. I'm calling upon you to take this brother that has his father's wife and admonish him, and if he does not accept it, to have no company with him till he's ashamed of himself and changes his direction. I'm calling on you with regard to your assemblies to make them mean something instead of destruction. I'm calling on you to love each other and to wait for each other and to eat the Lord's Supper in such a way as it does not dishonor the Son of God. What you've been doing is a shame and a tragedy. And I'm calling on you to accept the fact that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our gospel is as empty as last year's bird nest. And there's no sense in the world in going on with this thing. We're of all men most miserable. That's what I'm calling on you to do. Did Paul have patience in all this? He had consummate patience. But he never was willing to compromise a single principle. Unity in what? In truth. So we're going to be confronted in our lifetime by problems that are going to create division in churches. Now, I'll tell you one thing that ought not to create the division, and that is proud, haughty, self-willed spirits. There ought not to be any of that on our part at any time. No loveless disposition. Even with those who are disagreed with us radically. We are not called upon by the situation ever to be hateful. Ever to do anything that is contrary to their best interests. And not only that, we are called upon by the very principles that Jesus has taught us to do everything we can for their good. Even while they're disagreeing with us, and we believe not just with us, but with the teaching of the Lord. Even then, there is no justification for any kind of attitude or activity that violates the principle of love. And I've said that. But that won't take away the division. It'd take away a lot of it. I just have the feeling sometimes that some of our division is because we had some people that didn't like each other in the first place, and now they've got a cause. They've got a cause to justify what they felt like doing all along. So we need to remember that the principles of Christ involve more than church organization. They involve more than how the local church is to worship. They involve an attitude of character, a spirit. A selfless, loving spirit. And to lose that is really to lose it. So, what's that be? It leaves some serious problems. In the church of Galatia, serious problems. People trying to Judaize the gospel. And as Paul says, take it away. We're going to go back and serve God under the law. Everybody that wants to be a Christian has first to become a Jew. He said, we didn't give place to them for an hour. The gospel must stand. The gospel must be preserved. The truth of God has to be held on to. We can't be one if we're going to give up the gospel. Being one and having no gospel, there's no point to that. I think we all realize this in principle, but when the time comes that we have to decide whether we're going to stay with each other and violate our conscience by what we're called upon to participate in. We're talking about fellowship. We're talking about involvement. We're talking about called upon to do things that we believe deeply are contrary to the will of the Savior we have promised to follow all our days. That's what I'm talking about. You can't do that. A lot of people will. They'll say that they don't believe in certain things. They'll say that they're against certain things. But it's amazing how many people can sit still at last and endure what they said they would never endure. Division is necessary so that those that are approved by God may be made manifest. The history of efforts to be simply Christians in this country testify to the challenge that we have in our own generation. A lot of men tired of sectarian wrangling and of sectarian creeds that they said have taken us away from the gospel and away from the scripture and away from Christ. Till all we have is a lot of parties out here fighting and warring for their own traditional ways instead of people saying, let's follow Christ and let's be disciples of His and let's be members of His body. And so they said that's what makes sense to us, just to go back to the original documents and take them and let them guide us. And so they did. They didn't all agree, did they? They agreed on the principle.
And so in the state of Kentucky, Barton Stone was active. And Alexander Campbell was influential in what was then Virginia. And there were men who were making this appeal up in New England. And there was a man down in North Carolina who made this appeal. And across the eastern part of the United States, there were a lot of people who said, this is the way it ought to be. And so they began to just be Christians. But changes took place because people who start out to do right get influenced by what the world is saying. And this commitment to speak as the Bible speaks, be silent where it is silent, now that's not written in the New Testament. But I believe in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, we have a pretty good statement of it. And I'm willing to stand on this principle. If any man speaks, speaking as it were oracles of God, if any man serving as of the strength which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That is to say, when we speak and when we practice, that goes along with it. We must speak as God has spoken. That's what the motto said. We'll speak as he speaks and we'll be silent when he is silent. And it wasn't just these men. I think it was Wesley who said that at that point God closed his mouth and I will close mine. What I know is what he has said. What he has not said, I do not know. That's an obvious principle, it seems to me. And so they were making this appeal, but in the course of events, some people decided that that was going to be too constricting and that we needed some freedom. And so maybe we were mistaken in saying that the silence of God prohibits. And they said the silence of God permits. So whatever God didn't talk about, we can operate in that realm. We can just do what we want to do there. As long as he did not prohibit it. We're not dependent there upon the wisdom of God. But when God says this is the way you do it, then you ought to do it that way. But when he didn't say anything about that, then we're left free. And of course, can you imagine the consequence to people who were saying, let's be simply Christians, let's be members of the body of Christ, that division would come in inevitably. And it did. And it did. Oh, there are the celebrated causes of division, like the missionary society that was started in Cincinnati, just 100 miles up the road here, 1849. But of course, that was a long time coming before they ever had that national missionary society. They had local gatherings and statewide conventions or meetings or assemblies when churches worked and functioned together. And then finally decided they needed something bigger, and they got it then. And of course, right here in Kentucky, we had the first instrument of music in a worship assembly over at Midway. That's not too far away from Cincinnati. But it was in St. Louis, Missouri, I think 1869, that the brethren bought a building from some sectarian group, and it had an organ in it, and some of the folks said, sell it and get it out of here, and other folks said, no, let's keep it. And the church there divided, but that was probably the time when it was getting more and more popular, and as the century came on, it got more and more popular. And the new principle said, if it's not forbidden, it's all right. And so that's what happened. And not only that, but in the latter part of the 19th century, we had some young aspirant intellectuals among this movement of people who want just to be Christians, and they went up to the University of Chicago and began to study. And in the University of Chicago, they learned about German rationalism and the new wave of theological thinking coming out of Germany that denied that the scriptures were absolutely inspired of God, that they were absolutely infallible, and that questioned seriously the miracles that are recorded there, and they began to bring that in too. And so what happened was that you had at least three major divisions here. The group that said we're going to speak where the Bible speaks, and we're going to be silent where it is silent. We're going to be totally dependent upon what the Lord says, and that's going to be it. And then there was another group that said, no, where God is silent and doesn't forbid, we can move in that area. And then there was another group that said, look, don't get too high-minded. We're all mistaken about a lot of things. And we need not to separate ourselves from the rest of the religious world. And so you had the, what has become in our time the Disciples of Christ with a capital D. And then you have the independent Christian churches. And you have those who say, we're not going to do those things. We're not going to involve ourselves
in things that the Scripture does not authorize. Division. Where are you going to take your stand in all this? I tell you where you need to take your stand, where I need to take my stand, wherever the Lord is. But it may cause division. I know that. But unity in what is false, that's an advantage. Unity is not absolutely good. And when it's unity in what is false and what violates the will of God, it's absolutely not good. Division is not absolutely good. But when it divides you from that which is going to destroy the souls of men, then that's good. The principles of the Scripture are what make this decision. This is a difficult time in history of people just trying to be Christians. Hear a book, 1991, from studies done at Fried Hardeman University in Henderson, Tennessee, in which two brothers are discussing with two other brothers on whether instrumental music is right or wrong in the Scripture. Now, nobody's been talking about offering incense yet, but that doesn't seem to be as popular, but instrumental music. And one of those brethren who speaks very strongly in defense of the use of instrumental music in worship is quoted in a very popular magazine. I'm interviewed in two issues about other matters. And this represents the wave of the future. Now, what that means is we're going to have to make our decision about where we're going to be, whether we're going to stand with what we understand as a consequence of careful study of the Scripture, the Lord's will to be, or whether we're going to turn another direction. The biblical case for division, I think, is clear. The Lord said, I came to bring a sword, not peace. But the division must be between right and wrong, between what is right and what is not right. He also said in John 8:31-32, that if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But he also said in John 15, verses 5 and 6, that I am the vine, you the branches, and any branch that does not abide in me will be cut off, pruned off, and cast into the fire. That's division. It's division because he cannot have fellowship with what is wrong. Those who do not want to do right cannot have fellowship with him. And that's essential. The Apostle Paul speaks about it in 2 Corinthians 6, 14-18, when he says that those that are of Christ don't have any fellowship with the world. And that as the ancient prophet said, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will be your father and you'll be my children. Division. It's based upon principle. 1 Corinthians 5, you can't have company with a man who wants to walk in the darkness. A brother that's covetous, or an extortioner, or an adulterer. Have no company with that man, is the instruction of that particular chapter. And then John, he talks about it too. He says in 2 John 9 and 10 that whoever goes on or transgresses and does not abide in the teaching of Christ hath not God. And he that abides in the teaching hath both the Father and the Son. And if anybody comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not invite him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. And of course, he's talking about there's some fellowship with him. Now, to close this lesson, Brother Turner, in answering the question that was asked him some years ago, says that all who seek unity in Christ must seek it within the framework of understanding and coming to his will. True unity is not something which could exist apart from truth, something left up to us alone to determine. It cannot exist regardless of differences in faith and practice, for such a oneness would be union only upon man's terms, and not the unity of the Spirit with its one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That, I think, is accurate. But then he says what has to be said. Now, in the light of the above, we may conclude that perfect unity in the absolute sense necessitates a perfect knowledge of truth and perfect obedience. He says in his own wry way here, I'll save you the trouble of saying it, God alone is perfect. But here, in this seeming impasse, is the truth about unity. Man seeks unity in God. The highest degree of unity possible to imperfect man is that obtained in his sincere, Bible-guided, pressed toward the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We are perfectly joined together, perfected together, in the same mind and the same spirit, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Working together, organic unity in the scriptural sense is possible only to the extent we think together
and stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1:27.
Now that's the story. The unity that is the one God wants is going to come about and be increasingly perfected as we strive to be one in what God has taught. You cannot have unity in Christ when people say, it doesn't matter, it's indifferent, it's of no consequence, just love God and do whatever you want to do.
Of course, the principle is probably solid. If you love God, you're not going to do whatever you want to do. You want to do what He wants you to do. But that connection is usually broken in the thought.
Well, what we're saying here is that unity is going to increase as we get closer to God, and our determination must be to get closer to Him. That must be our determination. We're not going to have peace in Christ when it's our determination just to paste over and forget about divisions and have no discussion divisions. And I can tell you, after a while, when you've been through one or two conflicts, you get a little tired of confrontation, discussion, disagreement, and debate. So you just opt for peace and unity at any cost. And as some say, we become too sweet-spirited to stomach unpleasantness in conflict, weary of endless discussions, and what other people call trivial matters. We have to decide. Each one of us must decide. God will judge us individually. And I am persuaded this morning that if we really want to do God's will, we're going to be united with all those who really want to do it. But the question that I must ask, most importantly, is of myself. Do I want to do His will? Am I serious about it? Do I examine myself daily to see if I'm walking in the light? Oh, there's grace with the Lord and mercy. But for whom? For those that don't care. For those that go willy-nilly through life without a concern about whether it's the will of God or not, and just say, well, God loves us all. Don't worry about the details. We're getting much of that today. That the system that we're under in Jesus Christ is different than the system that they were under in the Old Testament when you had to do everything God said. But now you don't have to do everything God said. We just operate under general principles and God's gracious. And therefore, we may be comfortable in just not discussing these matters. We cannot escape it. They could not escape it in the first century. We are not going to be able to escape it. My brothers and sisters, we're going to have to examine the issues in the light of the Scripture, and we're going to have to know the Scripture to do that, and then we're going to have to make decisions. Each one of us make decisions. Decisions that are loving, decisions that are selfless, but decisions that keep us doing and serving Christ. We'll worship together with people that don't agree with everything we feel, and we'll study with those people earnestly. But we will not do together what violates the conscience of any member of the body. We will not do together what violates the conscience of others. We will study and keep our hearts and our minds inside the counsel of our Father as we try to grow up in Christ and to be one. So divisions will come. The Apostle Paul said that. Our task is to be ready to meet them when they arrive and choose the right. And to be found in fellowship with Christ and committed to Him when that time comes. If you're not a Christian, never said that Jesus Christ is Lord, never gave your heart to the one who died for you, never in absolute repentance said, whatever you say is what I'm going to do the rest of my life, then you need to come today. And you need to be joined to the Lord in baptism, which is the consummating act of obedient faith and causes you to be united with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Your sins forgiven. Now made a child, now made a son, a daughter of the Lord God on high. Now filled with the hope of eternal redemption, knowing that you don't have to be afraid because He'll take care of you and all things work together for good those that love the Lord. Peace comes. Wholeness comes as a consequence of being reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. And we invite you to do that as we sing this hymn to encourage you.